Perhaps at some point you've had a very similar conversation that I have had many, many times, where you're talking to a religious friend and that religious friend asks you, "Oh, well, what religion are you?" And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian." "Okay, well, what kind of Christian, though?" "Well, I'm just a Christian, I guess." Yeah, but where do you go to church?" "Well, I worship with other Christians." "Okay, yeah, but where? What are you guys called?" "Well, we're just Christ's church. We're the Church of Christ." "Oh, okay, you're a Church of Christer. I get it now. Okay, I understand." We always have to have these designations, these definitions, these denominational concepts, because the world just cannot speak in a way that is not denominational, cannot understand religion in a way that is not denominational. The entire concept of God's church, the church that is of Christ, is lost on so many people who have been raised in an environment where all they can think of is Christ's church divided into different denominations. And all the denominations, in their own unique way, are all going to end up in the same place, I suppose, is the thinking. What I would like to do this morning with you is to consider the church that is of Christ, to consider its distinctive features, the things about Christ's church that define it, that make it different than something that is man-made. And the very first feature that we notice, of course, is that it is His church. It is not our church, at least in the sense that we are not the head of this church, the leader of this church, the creator and the savior and the perpetuator of this church. It is Christ's church. Human preference and human tradition do not determine and define Christ's church. But let's consider several scriptures that I think help us understand Christ's church. Several scriptures that give us some definition and understanding of what His church is, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's a great distinctive feature about Christ's church, is that every member of Christ's church sees it as his or her responsibility, as his or her duty, to see to the unity of the body. And we see to the unity of the body through individual study, through our prayer life, through the way that we love and serve each other in all humility and in all purity. We must strive for unity in the bond of Christ, because anything less than unity is not His desire for His church. He goes on to say in verse 4 that there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Consider a few applications about Ephesians chapter 4 and the one body. First of all, that there is only one body that is designed and ordered and created by God to serve as His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 mentions that we were all baptized into one body. That one body is His church. It is His kingdom. It is the totality of all people who have been brought into salvation through His gracious act in baptism, when we believe and we obey. Unity within the body has always been God's expectation. As Jesus Himself said in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask," as He's praying to the Father, "on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word." So this is not just a prayer for His apostles right there that day in the first century, but it is a prayer for all people who become a part of His body through the teaching of the apostles. That includes us 2,000 years later. that they may all be one. I wonder, are we as one with each other as we are one with the apostles? Because again, this is not just limited by time. This isn't just a prayer for the 12 disciples who were his disciples at this time. This wasn't just a prayer for the 11 who followed him after Judas left to betray him. This wasn't just a prayer for what the 11 disciples did, plus the one who was added in Acts chapter 1, when they encountered that great group of people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. No, this is a prayer for unity then as much as it is now. Are you unified with the apostles? Are you unified with the Spirit and the work of those on the day of Pentecost? Are you unified with each other now? That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Go to John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, pardon me. And in 1 John chapter 1, notice something here, a distinctive feature about fellowship that he mentions here in verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, John writes in 1 John 1, 3, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete. Notice what he says there. Fellowship. Fellowship with God and His Son Jesus Christ is linked with fellowship with each other, just as much as it is the other way around. When I abide in God, I'm also abiding in you. When I have fellowship with God, I'm also having fellowship with you. And our fellowship together is defined by our individual fellowship with Christ and God, the Father. When I am in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, that automatically makes me in fellowship with you. And that is true unity. Ephesians 4, this idea of one body and one faith and one Lord and one baptism, this idea in Ephesians chapter 4 is not just mere empty, flowery sentiment. The idea of just throwing it out there that we should all be unified, we should all be one, that's easy to say. But Paul intends for us to do it as well. And he gives us some very specific things to define that unity. It is not a vague concept. It is definable. According to Ephesians chapter 4, the text that we just read, unity in the body of Christ is based on an understanding that we all believe in the same God and we understand that same God in the same way. That there is a Trinity within the Godhead. Because within Ephesians 4, he mentions one Lord, that is Jesus, one Spirit, and one God and Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our unity is based on our acceptance that there is a Trinity in the Godhead. And if you do not believe in the Trinity, you do not have unity with the body of Christ. We must all have the same hope in eternal spiritual life since there is one hope. So the person who does not believe in a resurrection of the dead at the end of all things is not in unity with the one body of Christ. We must possess the same faith. And if our faith is different or our faith is based on the words and the wisdom of men, we are not in unity in the body of Christ. We must have a sound understanding of baptism, for there is one baptism. There is one baptism means that there is also only one way to be baptized, one reason to be baptized, one way to understand baptism. And if you do not understand baptism in a biblical way and practice it in a biblical way, you are not unified within the body of Christ. That is definable. That is precise. And there is a reason why there is so much division, supposedly, within broader Christianity. Because when you look at denominational differences, these are the exact things that divide denominations. These are the exact things that create denominations. When a group of people doesn't want to believe in the Trinity, when a group of people doesn't have hope in the resurrection, when a group of people doesn't have the same faith, when a group of people does not want to practice or believe in biblical baptism, these are the exact things that foster denominationalism. But the next point that I would like to make is that Christ Church is exclusive. Now that might seem like a very shocking term, but let me add to that. It is exclusive, yes, but it is open to all people who are willing to accept the terms of entrance into the kingdom. It is exclusive, but its exclusivity is open to all people. Now, I know that might seem like an oxymoron, but let me explain this a little more closely. As we already noted in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, that when we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other. If you do not have fellowship with God, you do not have fellowship with other Christians. You do not have fellowship and unity within the body of Christ. When we are willing to accept and practice the truth, we are welcomed into Christ's body. But the exclusivity comes from the idea that if you are not willing to accept and practice truth, then you are not welcome into the body. Now that means that all 6 billion people on planet Earth have the opportunity to accept truth and become a Christian when the gospel is presented to them, that is. All people have the opportunity when they hear the gospel to accept it or deny it. The choice is ours. But it is a very exclusive condition. I think we need to understand that Christ Church is exclusive. Now, with that being said, I think the skeptic or the critic might fire back at you with the sense or with the argument that there are 38,000 Christian denominations supposedly, and he might say, well, of 38,000 Christian denominations, how do you know that you're the right one? How do you know that any of them might be the right one? And the thing about it is that the question itself is a moot point. It produces a moot point, at least. The question itself is immaterial. To say that there are 38,000 Christian denominations and how do you know that you are the right one is to play into the very denominational thinking that Christ decried. My answer, out of 38,000 Christian denominations, and I hope you don't find this shocking, none of them are right. None of them are right. How do you know which one is the right one? Because if something is a denomination at all, then it is not right. Because denominationalism, by its very nature, is unbiblical. And anything that is a denomination is not right with God. Any group of believers who define themselves in a way that is not biblical, that define themselves in a way that is extra-biblical, that goes beyond what the Bible says, is man-made. It's man-made. And people who define themselves that way are falling for the exact same lie that tripped up the Corinthians as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice beginning in verse 10 what Paul had to say about the state in Corinth of the Christians who had divided. He says in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And if you're not willing to accept Mark 16, verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, we're going to have a very big difference between each other. There will be a difference between us. If you're not willing to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is co-equal with the Father in all things and has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, then yes, we're going to have some very big differences. Paul the Apostle and Jesus Christ through the Apostle is calling for unity and agreement that there be no divisions among you. Now, does that mean that we go to the lowest common denominator and say, well, if we ever disagree on anything, let's just kind of set that off to the side and we'll agree to disagree? I don't think that's what Paul was meaning here. Notice what he says moving on in verse 11. "Now I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, oh, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, that's Peter, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen to what Paul is saying here. You have some people who are claiming allegiance to Peter. Why? Well, because Peter's awesome. And other people will claim allegiance to Apollos. Why? Well, because Apollos is strong in the Scriptures and he's a good public speaker. And other people claim allegiance to Paul. Why? Well, because Paul's real fiery, and I like the way he writes. But sometimes when he presents in public, he's not a great public speaker. But I love the way he writes. And other people say, yeah, well, I'm of Christ. You know what that verse is saying to me? It means that even when people claim the name of Christ, they can be claiming it for purposes of division. Yes, there were people who were saying, I am of Christ, but the sense that I get from this text is not that they were saying it genuinely, but that they were saying it to be just as divisive as anyone who was claiming Paul or Peter or Apollos. To say I am of Christ perhaps means I am of Christ to the exclusion of Paul and Peter. And maybe some of them were discounting the epistles that were being written by Paul and Peter and the other apostles by saying, well, I am only of Christ. And I know it's been said a number of times by many preachers for many, many years. But how anybody can subscribe to the idea of modern denominationalism and read 1 Corinthians 1 with a straight face, I will never understand. I will never understand. I am of the method, so I'm a Methodist. And I am of Lutheran, so I'm a Lutheran. And I follow after Zwingli, so I'll just be a Swiss Reformer. I am of this, and I am of that. Whatever happened to the call of Christ to simply be one body? One body of the saved, one body of those who believe, one body of those who preach the gospel. Whatever happened to that? Hold on a minute, Ryan. Are you saying that you're the only people who are going to go to heaven? Because you're telling me that all 38,000 Christian denominations are not right. What exactly are you trying to say? And I suppose in the conversation you've had, like I've had, that's the next point that's brought up. That's the next question that's answered. And again, I will say that's an invalid question. It brings up a moot point. To say that we are the only ones going to heaven is just as denominational as any denomination out there. We are the only ones going to heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you go to a church that has the name Church of Christ on the front of it, that you're going to heaven? That any other church out there that might be practicing love and worshiping in spirit and in truth by the Scriptures that does not go by a name Church of Christ is not going to heaven? What does we mean when we say, well, yeah, we are the only ones going to heaven? That's denominationalism just like any denomination. It is exactly because we mistakenly believe that the Church of Christ is just the right denomination out of 38,000 that our detractors, that skeptics and critics believe that we are being hypocritical. Is the Church of Christ just the right denomination? Well, if you have that mentality, then no. Your Church of Christ is just as denominational as any denomination out there, if that's your thinking. The fact is that God judges and saves on an individual basis. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 10 makes it clear that you individually will stand before God at the judgment seat, and you will be judged based on what you have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And every individual who has been saved by Christ, who has believed and has been baptized into the body, has been saved and has been added to Christ's church. Acts chapter 2 gives us some clarification here on this process. In Acts chapter 2, we know that those who had listened to that preaching on the day of Pentecost asked Peter and the apostles, "What must we do?" And Peter's response in verse 38 was to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Many then were baptized, 3,000 in fact, in one day, verse 41. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now notice here, in verse 43 and 44, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now skip on down to verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who adds you to the church when you're saved? It's not me. It's not a group of elders or a pastor. Who adds you to the Lord's church when you're saved? The Lord does. When you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that belief, to repent of your sins and leave your sinful life behind, and to submit yourself to baptism, which is a burial with Christ, Romans chapter 6, you are raised up anew, and at that very moment, it is God Himself who adds you to His church. And every single person since the day of Pentecost, no matter where they are or what language they speak, every single person who has believed and has been baptized for the remission of his or her sins has been added to the church of Christ. Not a Church of Christ denomination, not a name, not an organization that humans have created that seems to fit their preferences and their traditions, but every person who has been saved has been added to the Church of Christ. So really, it's not about the name itself, and arguing about whether or not one can be saved in a denomination, to me, is an immaterial argument. The real question is not, well, can somebody be saved in a denomination then? What if somebody was saved for the right reasons in a scriptural way, but they happened to be attending a denomination for their whole life? That's an immaterial question. The real question that should be asked is, can you actually be saved by a denomination? And once you find out that a denomination is not practicing things that are biblical, can you stay in that denomination? Can you really continue to affiliate yourself with a group of people who is practicing something unbiblical once you know and are taught the truth? The name on the outside of the building is meaningless if a church is not practicing truth. Like in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis had a name that it was alive, but in fact it was dead on the inside. Maybe the sign on the front of the building said Sardis Church of Christ. I highly doubt that that's exactly what was said on the sign on the front of the building. But then it had a name that was alive, but it was dead. I'll give you a few other examples as well. The churches of Galatia were quickly turning away from the true gospel. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8, I'm amazed, he says, that you're so quickly turning away from the gospel and turning towards something that is demonic. Anybody who preaches to you a gospel that is contrary to the gospel that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, they were the churches of Galatia. They had a name that was alive. They weren't part of a denomination. They didn't claim to be denominational, at least. They were the churches of Galatia. But because of what they were practicing and what they were subscribing to, Paul said, you are in great danger of falling from grace. Colossae was commanded to continue steadfastly in the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that if you've been saved, then you had better continue steadfastly in the teaching that was given to you. And if you do not continue steadfastly in that teaching, you are at risk of falling away from the faith altogether. Timothy was warned about teachers who stray from the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. People who claim to be teachers and want to be teachers, but don't even know what they're saying. They destroy their own souls and they lead others astray as well. Timothy also, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, needed to retain the standard of sound words. And what would have happened to Timothy if he had not retained the standard of sound words? Well, it doesn't matter what he called himself. It doesn't matter what the churches that he would be attending or preaching that would accept his strange teaching. He would not be in the church of Christ if he did not continue to retain the standard of sound words. And abiding in the commandments of Jesus results in God's abiding presence in our lives. 1 John chapter 3. And notice what John says in verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Look at verse 24 again. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So really, the sign on the front of a building doesn't mean anything. The name, the designation by that you call yourself is immaterial. So long as it's a scriptural name, I suppose, a name that you can find in Scripture. But if you're not abiding in the commandments, that's the key. If you're not abiding in the commandments, then God is not abiding in you. So you tell me, if your denomination is not abiding in the truth, should you really be abiding in it? The Church of Christ, Christ's church, is not a denomination. Let me give you a few points as we bring our lesson to a close. The church is the body of believers who've been saved by God's grace through obedience to the gospel. Everybody who is baptized for the right reasons has been added to the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, like we noted earlier. All of us who've been baptized were baptized into one body. That one body being his church. The one and only church. The one body of Ephesians chapter 4. Christ's bride, his church, is never divided. He's not married to many churches. He's not married to many brides. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 30, he's married to one bride. The one church. Always spoken of as a singular. Saved by Christ, that he might present to God this church, this bride, unspotted, unstained, unblemished, saved from its sins, brought into total unity and total conformity with his will. So again, when you look at a sign, when you look at the word Church of Christ, it's very easy to think of it in denominational terms. It's very easy to see a loose association of congregations that all have the same looking name, that sing out of a similar songbook and sing a similar repertoire of songs, that have a similar style of preaching, and it is so easy to think just as denominationally about the church that is of Christ as any denomination out there. My friends, the Church of Christ is not just the right denomination. It is not denominational at all. And if we can get our friends, our fellow believers out there, to start accepting that idea, maybe we can start tearing some of those signs down out there, tearing apart man-made doctrines and human traditions, and bringing other people back to the Word of God. The simple, pure devotion to Christ that characterizes those who are a part of His one and only body. So do you see Church of Christ as just a name? One name among 38,000. One name among many in the yellow pages. Or do you see it as a description? As an adjective? We're the church that is of Christ. And if you're not a part of the body, then it's time to become a part of the body. It is time to confess the belief that you have in Jesus and to be baptized into the one body for the remission of all of your sins So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.